Well, 2 weeks ago, I introduced chapter 4 of Leviticus, which outlines what the Hebrew word is, the hatat, the sin offerings. And these were for sins that were committed, bishgaga, as the Hebrew word means to stray or to stagger, to sin, to wander. It's translated unintentional sin or inadvertent, sin through ignorance, unwitting, by mistake, sin through ignorance or carelessness. And this is a crucial concept that's introduced here for the first time in Leviticus, that not only is sin in every person culpable, but every sin is culpable, whether it was done intentionally or rebelliously or not. Even if you thought you were doing right, or if the sin was accidental, your sin still needs atonement. God does not have a good old boy approach to sin, as many people think. He doesn't say, well, so-and-so's been pretty good. He hadn't done too many bad things. I'll let him go. He doesn't say, well, she didn't realize it was a sin, so it's okay. No, he can't be just and do that. He can't be a fair judge if he is arbitrarily overlooking things. One minor infraction of God's law is enough to damn a soul forever. Just one. That's all it takes. And that's, James, the Apostle James tells us that even in the New Testament. You took a swipe of icing off the cake after mom said, leave it alone. That's it. You're guilty before God, and hell is where you deserve to be. We can't take sin lightly. It must not be winked at or laughed about. It must not be flirted with. It must not be passed off as boys will be boys. Every sin must be abhorred and atoned for by the blood of the Lamb. The only alternative is an eternity burning in hell. So this tells us of the seriousness of sin. In my earlier sermon, I focused on the overall process that's repeated several times throughout Leviticus 4. Dealing with inadvertent sin, namely confess the sin, seek God's forgiveness of the sin, and then trust that God has indeed taken away the guilt of your sin and will not punish you for it. And we also saw in that sermon how Jesus is the fulfillment of this kind of sacrifice. Now this week I want to wrap up Leviticus 4 by paying attention to what the four different situations are in the chapter. These four different occasions which precipitate a sin offering. They're laid out in order of rank in the Israelite social structure. The first rank to be addressed in the chapter is the priest. Then the congregation as a whole, or perhaps the leadership as a whole. Then the prince, a single political leader. And then the individual person. So those are kind of those will be my four points in this sermon. So first, let's look at the guilt of the priest, how that is dealt with. If the anointed priest, verse 3, shall sin to the guilt of the people, he shall then offer upon his sin, which he sinned, a perfect young bull, a son of the herd, to Yahweh as a sin offering. Now this anointed priest, the Kohen HaMashiach, is generally considered to be the high priest. And when it says sin to guilt the people, so as to bring guilt on the people, or according to the sin of the people, as the King James puts it, it shows the link between the priest and the people. The sin of the priest results in a problem for the people. To sin is to miss the mark. The mark of absolute perfection that's held out in the law of God. The priest's sin spoken of here would probably be one done in his official position as a priest. such as giving a wrong decision in a court case, punishing the wrong person or something. The sin of the high priest is serious because he's supposed to know God's word better than anybody else. It's his job to be the custodian of the word of God and the teacher of the word of God. He should know better, more than anybody else. As such, he had to bring the most valuable animal there was as his sacrifice. If the high priest sinned in any way, he's no longer qualified to help in atoning for the sin of the people. He's disqualified himself, and so there is no one who can get the people's sins forgiven. If the high priest has messed up, the high priest has destroyed his relationship with God by his own sin, then there's nobody to get anybody else's sins forgiven either. So this is a huge problem. And that's why we need Jesus. No priest was ever able to be sinless. And the author of Hebrews points that out. Hebrews 7:27. All the other priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sins first before they could even be qualified to intercede before God to forgive the sins of others. But not so with Jesus. He lived a perfect life and then laid down his own body as the ultimate sacrifice for the sin of the people. And now we have a priest who no longer has to do this sacrifice. He's never sinned, he never will. So in a sense, this first section is moot for us as Christians because our high priest is never going to sin. The preposition upon, he shall offer upon his sin which he sinned. The preposition upon is generally rendered for in most English translations, but I think the original word paints a picture more vividly that this offering is to cover over his sin. The sin's not some vague concept. It's repeated. His sin is his own sin, the sin which he sinned. I think the NIV is remiss in overlooking that repetition. When we sin, we need to clearly acknowledge our fault before God, not gloss it over and try to blame it on somebody else. Later on in Leviticus 10, we have an almost situation of a priestly sin. Aaron and his two younger sons goofed up the sin offering. One of the first times they actually were doing it. And apparently they goofed it up because God had just struck Aaron's two older sons dead for messing up something else in the worship service. And so Aaron and his two younger sons were pretty shaken up, and they ended up burning the sin offering outside the camp instead of serving as a feast in the temple like God had commanded. And Moses called Aaron on the carpet for that. Aaron had to acknowledge he'd done something irregular. God was merciful to him at that point and didn't punish him. But when the priest sinned, the offering for the priest, you'll see, does not include, includes taking in this first section, the offering for the priest's sin is burned outside the camp. It's not eaten by the priests like the offering later on in the chapter for the prince or for the individual. And that's, stands to reason. He doesn't get to eat the meat of his own sacrificial animal. But when other people sinned and the priest was merely the officiant, he was able to eat of that meat. Even though Jesus is the fulfillment as our high priest, it does underscore the importance of being right with God for a spiritual leader, for a pastor such as myself. My sin affects more people. When I was trying to think of an example of an inadvertent sin It occurred to me that last week, and I think the week before, I forgot to pray for the ministry that was featured on the PowerPoint and the persecuted church that was featured in the bulletin. When I had the prayer of supplication, I forgot to pray for those things. Maybe that could be a kind of an example of I wasn't meaning to slight those things, but as a result, it didn't get prayed for like it should have been. And I'm sorry for that. I was negligent. I suspect, however, this is speaking of more serious sins, where a leader's sin actually leads other people astray spiritually. Like when Aaron made that golden idol shaped like a calf back at Mount Sinai, and he encouraged the people of Israel to worship that idol. He led the whole nation of Israel astray into worshiping an idol instead of the one true God, even though he pretended that it was the one true God. The Bible does not record that he offered any animal sacrifice for that sin. But the Bible does record God killing thousands of people for that sin. The blood then was to be taken into the holy place and sprinkled against the curtain 7 times. The root meaning of the Hebrew word for 7 means to fill or be satiated. And the 7 sprinklings can indicate a fullness or completion of something. It may be interpreted as symbolizing the restoration of a covenant relationship after it's been broken by the sin of the anointed priest. Because only after this restoration of the fellowship that the blood of the sacrifice can go out and be applied to the altar now. This curtain that the blood was sprinkled against was the very curtain that, it was the curtain, maybe not the very material. It was replaced regularly as it got dirty and all that. But this was the curtain that got ripped in half when Jesus died. The curtain was ripped in half forever, opening access between God and man, and forever annulling any need for further sacrifices. The sprinkling was done facing the Ark of the Covenant in that holy place. The Ark couldn't be seen through the curtain, but it was a special and sacred ceremony. But it's not as removed from our Christian experience as you might think. We do much the same thing when we pray. We come into God's presence. When we pray, we come before God as a priest. We are called a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We come before the mercy seat, the throne of grace, seeking restoration of the covenant relationship we've broken ourselves through our sin, and we pray for other people for restoration and healing for them too. When we confess our sin to God and ask Him to forgive us on account of the blood of Jesus, our relationship with God is perfectly restored, and we're able to minister to the needs of others in return. So there's a little bit of application to this first category of the sin of the priest. The second category is that of corporate guilt. If the whole assembly of Israel shall stray, and then the sin which they sinned against themselves is made known, then the congregation shall offer a young bull, a son of the herd, for a sin offering. Now there's some debate as to whether these words, I highlighted them in brown. I don't know if it's very easy to see the difference in colors up there, but the between the Adah, which is the, so I translated the assembly, and the Kohel, the congregation, some take the later the word to describe the plurality of individuals who are in the government, and others, like if you've got an NIV, it just uses the same word, community, for both of those words. I don't think it's necessary to get dragged into that debate. Either way, it's talking about a shared sense of guilt that's broadly distributed over many individuals, even over a whole nation. Here is something that we as Americans are not quite, we probably don't think as much about. On November 16, 2011, the following statement was issued to a council of American Indian chiefs along with a live bison that was given as a gift. I, Sam Brownback, governor of the state of Kansas, apologize on behalf of the people of Kansas to all Native peoples for the many instances of violence, maltreatment, deception, and neglect inflicted on Native peoples, and resolve to move forward with the recognized tribes in a positive and constructive relationship that will help us fairly and effectively resolve differences to achieve our mutual goals and harmoniously steward and protect this land we call Kansas. Now, did Governor Brownback himself run those people off their lands and break promises to them? No, he didn't himself. So did we, the people. We paid the taxes for that bison. Did we deceive and maltreat those Indian people? No. Then why apologize and give a gift? Well, whether or not you agree with what Governor Brownback did, here's an example of a corporate confession. At least in the eyes of many tribes, white Americans have become guilty in the past as a people for breaking treaties, taking advantage of weaker nations, and not apologizing or making restitution. To confess this to them and to offer a step of restitution is a way of beginning to deal with offenses that are attached to us corporately. And it may be worth taking some time to think about that, because we probably haven't spent a lot of time thinking about it. Are there other offenses which attach to us as a nation or as a state or to us as a church or to your family as a household that likely loom in someone else's mind every time they see you? Maybe, for instance, an international student from a certain part of the world that's affected by an American foreign policy in an adverse way. Maybe they struggle whenever they think about Americans. I would encourage you to take some time to think about ways that sin might be attached to your nation or to people that you associate with, and what you could do to apologize or to begin to make steps of reconciliation about it. Individualism is as American as apple pie, and it's hard for us to grasp this corporate way of thinking, but it is a biblical concept. Even in the New Testament, we see in Acts 13, "Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your house." Wait, okay, I can see if you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. But how can the house also be saved? I believe this is an application of corporate thinking and corporate identification. Not only does your faith impact your immediate family members, it also affects everybody that steps into your home. Babysitters, music teachers, contract laborers, maids, guests, everybody. Paul said that a believing parent makes their unbelieving spouse and children holy if the believing spouse will remain part of the household. Now, I don't think this should be interpreted as an automatic ticket to heaven for everybody that darkens your door. If you look at the whole of Scripture, it's clear that having people in your household saved is also a function of the Holy Spirit regenerating them and of your faithfulness to share the gospel with them. But my point is that we Americans can grow in our awareness of how God associates us with people in our homes and with the people in our church and with the people in our social circles, with our business partners even. With our larger communities, the nation, even as a whole with Christians all over the world. Remember, God's Word tells us that we're mystically joined together with other Christians. Hebrews 13:3, remember them that are in bonds and chains as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. 1 Corinthians 12:20, there are many parts, yet one body, speaking of the body of Christ. If one member suffers, all suffer together. Now, how do we apply that corporate mindset to dealing with sin that's attached to one of our social circles? I want to suggest two ways. One comes from the prophet Daniel. We have in him a good example of a Jew outside of the sacrificial system. He couldn't offer sacrifices. And yet here in chapter 9, he confesses corporate sin. He's a political leader of the Jews in exile in Babylon. And Daniel prayed, "O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned." And here he's using the plural. "We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from your precepts and from your judgments." Now, the Bible never records Daniel sinning. Surely he did sin, but the sins he's confessing are not just his own. He's confessing the sins of his whole nation, his fellow princes and all. "Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but unto us shame, guilt, confusion of face, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel that are near and far, through all the countries into which you've driven them, because of their trespass, that they've trespassed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you." And he goes on. It's a fairly long prayer. It's worth studying. Here's an example of an individual taking unilateral action to seek forgiveness and prayer for a whole nation of people. You may be able to think of sins which you're not personally guilty of, but that you know are practiced and are even protected by law in our country, such as abortion, or that are practiced and protected by law in our city, like the promotion of unbiblical gender identities and sexual orientations. And you can pray like Daniel prayed. We have an example there in Scripture. Now, I don't think that you need to spend every waking moment introspectively soul-searching about what your great-great-grandcousin twice removed might have done to offend somebody. But certainly you can ask God to prompt you. Lord, is there something that you would like me to intercede for on behalf of my people that needs to be made right? And if you ask God to show you something like that, he'll probably give you an idea or two, and that's what you can focus on. So you can ask God in private prayer to have mercy and to bring repentance and spare our community or our nation as a whole from the consequences of these things. But also check this out here. In 2 Corinthians 7:14, God promises, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and will heal their land." You've probably heard that before. But what struck me is the word for people here is not the plural of person, as in one person, many people. It is it's the singular for an ethnic group, a race, if my race. God isn't saying if each individual Christian prays and gets right with me, then I'll act. But rather, if my group of people prays, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And you see this also in the Lord's Prayer, right? When Jesus says, when the disciples ask, "How should we pray?" Jesus teaches them to say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," with these first person plurals. This is not an individual prayer, "Forgive me." This is a corporate prayer, "Forgive us." In order to see corporate prayer and corporate confession take place, we need to draw fellow believers together, whether it be within your household or in a home prayer meeting or maybe in larger corporate prayer meetings. There is, in fact, another citywide prayer initiative that is getting started back up. It's still in the planning stages, but I'll try to keep you informed as those plans develop. But for the meantime, you can think about drawing your own believing family and friends together to pray. Now that we've looked at when the priest sins and when the community sins, what about when just one leader sins? Here's the third category. It starts in verse 22. When a higher up sins in error, and when his sin, which he sinned in this regard, is made known to him, he shall bring a perfect male kid from the goats as his offering. I call him a higher up because the Hebrew word nasi, again, I don't know if you can see that. It's and a lighter brown there on the screen. It means to be high, from nasa. Most English versions render it ruler or leader, and commentaries explain it as a tribal chief, sheikh, prince. It's interesting, this phrase, against Yahweh his God, against the Lord his God, is not used in any of the other three situations in this chapter. It's not used regarding the priest or the congregation or the common people, only the priest. I think it shows that though the leader is above other men, God is still above him. He's accountable to God. The Lord is his God, and it's by God's permission that the leader's in authority. Romans 13 tells us that. And if he breaks any of God's commandments, even in ignorance, he is accountable. Suppose that Secretary of State Hillary Clinton didn't really realize that it was illegal for her to route classified emails out of the federal server system into her own private server. Maybe the convenience of a private server system appealed to her, and that's all it was. Now she's aware that there's at least legal controversy surrounding that. What does Leviticus say a civil leader like that should do? Wipe the hard drive clean and deny she did anything wrong? No. The political leader should confess their sin and seek God's forgiveness just like everybody else has to. Now, there's also an additional factor that's not brought up here in Leviticus 4, but it is mentioned in other parts of the law, like Exodus 22, and that's the principle of restitution. Not only does the sin need to be made right with God, which is the focus of Leviticus, it also needs to be made right with the people that were hurt by your sin. That also needs to be taken care of. Restitution. Notice that the animal that's offered in sacrifice by the political ruler is not as expensive as the bull that's offered for the corporate or priestly sin. Yet it's still a more expensive animal than the female goat or lamb that's required for the common person who's not in public office. I think this teaches us that because many people look up to leaders and follow the example of leaders, the sin of a leader is a bigger deal than the sin of a private person who's not a leader. My oldest son, who studied political science at K-State, bought cowboy boots for himself and for his next younger brother, who is also in Kansas politics. Why did he do that? Cowboy boots are something that as adults, my grandfather, my father, I have never worn. Why would my sons pick up on this? Josh and Benny showed up at the dance two Sundays ago in their cowboy boots. Why? At least in part, I don't know for sure all the reasons, but I think at least in part it's because Governor Sam Brownback wears cowboy boots. It's a Kansas politician thing to do. And said that's, of course, neither here nor there morally. But there are other behaviors of our political leaders which have serious moral implications. When President Bill Clinton said what the AstroTurf in the back of his station wagon was for, it taught my generation to consider fornication as fun rather than the destructive sin that it is. Leaders must be very careful what they promote, because people will follow your example, whether it's good or bad. The Apostle James wrote, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." Leaders, God holds leaders to a higher standard of accountability because they're going to be followed. And if they do wrong, people are going to follow them into sin. Are you a leader? Maybe you're a parent, you're a leader of your children. Teacher. Someone whose example other people follow. Perhaps you even have a larger sphere of authority as a civil officer. We must take, or in business, you oversee people at work. We must take care to live exemplary lives and shun sin, because God holds us responsible for our influence over the lives of others. And when we do sin, we need to confess it so that everybody else knows that was a sin. Don't do that. However, apart from the fact that the sin of a leader is more serious and more costly, it's not treated any differently before God from the sin offering of a common person. The blood was not carried into the sanctuary like it was for the priest and the congregation. It was just applied to the altar burnt offering. The carcass was not burned up outside the camp like it was for the priest and for the whole nation. It was cooked and eaten by the priests in waiting. The priests were not complicit in this sin, so they don't have to forego eating this animal. Now, after looking at these categories of corporate and public sin as forgiveness and forgiveness, we reach the final category, the individual guilt and forgiveness. And we already covered the case of this fairly thoroughly in my previous sermon, so I'm not going to try to recover a lot of that ground. But verses 28 and following address the individual. What should the individual do when you've sinned? If one soul from among the people of the land sins an error, when the sin which he sinned is made known to them, to him, then he shall bring a perfect female kid from the goats as his offering for his sin which he sinned. And if it's a lamb that he brings as an offering for sin, let him bring a perfect female. Forgiveness is offered to the one who confesses his or her sin, seeks forgiveness from God through Jesus' death, and trusts in his forgiveness. Now, those who are not going to confess their sin fall into a very different category. The case of a hardened, unrepentant sinner is discussed in Hebrews 10. If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Instead, a terrifying expectation of judgment. There's no forgiveness for the one who's not going to acknowledge or confess sin and repent from it. Now, I want to cover one angle that I think is worth considering here in this concept of the individual sin and forgiveness that I didn't get into a couple weeks ago. And that is the difference in handling sins that are relatively private versus sins which have become more publicly known. Should a private sin be handled differently from a public sin in an individual? Unfortunately, I thought I would have more material from Leviticus 4 that I could make this more exegetical. Unfortunately, this section is mostly going to be some of my opinions. So take it as such. And if you see problems with it, please tell me. If you see biblical basis for it, then use this as wisdom in your life. I once attended a church where the unmarried daughter of one of the church officers turned up pregnant. Feeling that she ought to make some kind of an apology, she went to the elders of the church, confessed her sin of fornication with a young man outside the church. And she felt like, you know, that was what she should do in order to appropriately confess this sin. However, as the baby inside her began to grow to the point that everybody in the congregation could see, whoa, something's not right here, one of the elders began taking the position that this is a public sin that needed to be confessed before the entire congregation. He began to insist she needs to come up to the pulpit Sunday morning and confess her sin to everybody. Now, in a small church, I think she would be able to speak with enough of the people individually that a spotlight in the middle of a worship service might not be necessary. However, there is nothing wrong with public confession of sin. In Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, the tax collector was mighty public in confessing his sin, beating his breast and moaning out his sins to the Lord in the middle of the worship service. Even though most people probably knew what kinds of sins this tax collector had committed. There's nothing wrong with it. If you feel like you can do it, then, you know, why not? When everybody knows that you've committed a certain sin, it's good for them to hear you confess it as such, and it helps them in seeking your restoration. It helps get you on the same page. I'll never forget when the members of my college church were called to a special meeting, and when I got there, I discovered that one of my friends in the choir had arranged this meeting to confess before all the members of the church that he'd committed adultery. I might never have known it. He probably could have just dropped out of church attendance, and I would have wondered, where did he go, and never known. But the scene of him on his knees in front of his offended wife, begging her not to divorce him, branded an important lesson on my young memory. There was value in that, even if that must have been incredibly hard for him. There was value in that in my life to see it. On the other hand, private sins that may never be widely known can, I believe, be dealt with just between you and God and the other parties offended. Do I need to confess the sin of hatred or lust if I have secretly hated or lusted after somebody? Do I need to go up to them and tell them that? It might not be wise. However, I would hasten to add that if that sin keeps coming back up in your heart, if it's not something that is dealt with, you know, when I go to the Lord once or twice or, you know, three times to confess that sin just between me and God, if that sin doesn't go away, it's keeping on recurring, then it's probably time to open your confession of sin to a wider circle of confidence. Get them praying for you. Get them helping you fight to win the battle against sin. And you must realize that your private sin affects more people than you think it does. James 5:16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." The question is, do you want to be healed or not? If you do, open it up. Let me just close with a quote from John Gill's commentary on Leviticus 4. I found his commentary particularly helpful in Leviticus 4. He said, "No man is free from sin. All sort of persons, from all ranks and degrees, high and low, rich and poor, men in office, civil or ecclesiastical, whatever state of life, are liable to sin and do sin continually, either ignorantly or willingly. Yet, Christ is a sacrifice for all sins and for all sorts of sinners." I believe that is the lesson of Leviticus 4.